This is an extraordinary chapter, really. We had an extraordinary miracle last week, and now we have an extraordinary revelation from Jesus about himself, about who he is, about the power that he holds, about the way in which the world revolves around him. But I wonder if I could just ask you to consider Jesus for a moment, and just consider the impact that he would make on your life. We've seen already, as we've been going through the gospel, the impact that he's made on Nicodemus's life. We've seen how uncomfortable Nicodemus was, the man who thought he was the smooth sort of political operator and could control Jesus and just talk to him at night and find out what he needed to know and then retire quietly, is the man who was put right onto the back foot and made to feel very uncomfortable by Jesus, made to think about whether he wanted to come into the open about who he thought Jesus was, when that would mean exposure before the rest of the Jewish leaders. Jesus was very uncomfortable for Nicodemus. And then we heard about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, a woman who was not particularly comfortable in her own skin. She had to go and draw water by herself because she was slightly isolated from the rest of her community. She found in Jesus somebody who seemed to offer something very attractive, and yet then made her feel deeply uncomfortable as he exposed every detail of her life that she would have been quite happy to keep hidden. Jesus was very uncomfortable. And now Jesus comes into the temple area, into Jerusalem, and he makes the religious leaders very uncomfortable too, because their nice, neat little apple cart is about to be overturned by someone who's going to remove all the things that give them their status and their influence and their power. And they don't like it. Jesus is a very uncomfortable Jesus when you meet him and when you encounter him, when he comes into your daily life. And I wonder what would happen if you imagined living this week with Jesus at your shoulder throughout the week. We live our lives, don't we, so often in the glare of others, but so much of what we do is unseen by others, unquestioned by others. So many of the things that we do don't, you know, get hauled in front of others to be assessed or made accountable. But what if Jesus was at your shoulder? What would this week feel like? Would it feel uncomfortable? My guess is it would. To have Jesus at our shoulders throughout the week would feel just distinctly uncomfortable. I might be, like Andrew was speaking about, prompted to think, well, ought I be more overt if I'm already a follower of Jesus about speaking about him, when actually I'm quite happy to keep that quiet in the places where I go and amongst the people I meet. In some of the things I choose to do or choose not to do, in some of the things I say, I might be very conscious of the Jesus looking over my shoulder, asking me why I did that, and for what reason did I do that, and did I think that was helpful or encouraging or kind. I imagine having Jesus at my shoulder would be distinctly uncomfortable. And it's because I think having Jesus close is uncomfortable that so often we can live our lives with Jesus held at a distance. Because we don't want him that close. Because it's awkward and he poses difficult questions about the things we do and the things we say and the priorities that we have as we go through the week. Oh, we're followers of Jesus, or we like to acknowledge the existence and the wisdom of Jesus, but Jesus is kept at a safe distance. Well, let's see how it was for the Pharisees when they tried to keep Jesus at a safe distance, and see at the end what we do with this uncomfortable Jesus. Well, we know what's happened. We know that this man has been healed, and we know at verse 15, the verse before Lisa read for us, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. And so we read on that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, it seemed to have been his deliberate choice to provoke a reaction from the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. See, that's what we do, don't we, when something's uncomfortable or awkward, we try and get rid of it. When it's a person, We'll try the nice British polite way, but ultimately, if it's really too uncomfortable, we'll start taking significant steps to get somebody outside of our orbit. And here the religious leaders have resorted very quickly to persecuting Jesus. In other words, to putting him down in the eyes of others, to making life difficult for him because he was making life difficult for them, because he was threatening their apple pie order. And what's more, Jesus himself doesn't deny the problem that he's causing. Doesn't deny the reality of the fact that, yes, he did heal on the Sabbath. He did challenge their authoritarian structure that said, you can't do those sorts of things on the Sabbath. No, he said, no, it's quite right that I healed this man on the Sabbath and asked him to make his walk. And look what he says. In his defense, Jesus said to them, well, he went even further, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And we read in verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him, not just persecute him now, to kill him, because not only was he breaking a Sabbath, what had irritated them so much before, but now he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus doesn't deny the fact that he's healing somebody on the Sabbath. In fact, he takes it one step further for these rulers and says, look, the issue here is not actually just that I'm bucking your authority. The issue here is that I am making a very clear challenge to your authority by claiming to be God himself, because it is God who can do this work on a Sabbath. He's not at this moment, as he does know, that removing the Sabbath and its rules, but he's saying, look, I am like my Father, and as my Father works on the Sabbath, so I can work on the Sabbath. You need to get to grips with me, not as another individual in the life of Israel who needs to be obedient to the Sabbath laws, but as the God of Israel who put the Sabbath laws in place, who can choose to do what he wants on the Sabbath. And that was just shocking. It meant that they felt that they were justified in killing him because he was claiming to be God. You see, Jesus really does cause deep offence. He causes deep offence to neat religious systems. Neat religious systems that suit me and end up glorifying me and avoiding the demands of God. Now, that's what the religious leaders of the Jews had come up with. They'd come up with a religious system that was neat and tidy for them. It made them important, it gave them status, and it avoided really all the big claims of God on their lives, like you should love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength and love your neighbour as yourself. Those were abandoned in favour of smaller rules that serve them and serve their status in society. And Jesus walks straight through those and causes deep offence to them by claiming to be the God who is over all that they claim to rule over. He claims to be God, not just someone who points to God. Jesus is not someone who helps us understand who God is. Jesus claims here to be God. That's why the religious leaders wanted to kill him, because they understood his claim, made himself equal with God. And they are big claims, and they are exclusive claims. Now, our human nature is deeply offended by this sort of God who comes into our lives and tells us that we're not living rightly before him. That we're not making a big enough space for him in our lives. That's what we see in the religious leaders. They are so offended at Jesus claiming to have this role that they decide that they can kill him. Jesus is deeply offensive, because he tells us what we're really like. He exposes the reality of our human sin. He will give us a solution to it, but he does something that makes us deeply uncomfortable. We're happy with neat religious systems, where we do things and we feel we're getting ourselves right with God on the basis of what we do. But when Jesus comes and blows those religious systems out of the water, we are deeply uncomfortable and deeply offended. And that's exactly what happened with these religious leaders. And it can so often be what happens with us. John Chapman, the great Australian evangelist, used to tell the story of going into a group of people, and I'm sure I've used it and explained it before to you, but I think it makes this point very well. He said he went into a room and he said to them, "I have never met a worse set of sinners than the people in this room." And the great and the good of the Sydney sort of society that he was sat in front, you could see them just sort of shivering with sort of shock at the fact that they were being accused of being the worst set of sinners that John Chapman had ever met. But of course John Chapman was simply making the point that sin is a black and white thing. It doesn't have a sort of sliding scale. There are just sinners. You actually can at one level be no worse than any other sinner, you're a sinner. But you really are a sinner. You're not a good sinner who is halfway to God, who needs a bit of help. You're a sinner who is nowhere to God, who needs redemption and salvation. And in a culture that prides itself on being decent and nice, to be told there is nothing decent and nice about you that could ever qualify you to be right with God is offensive. It's offensive to us, isn't it? If someone says there is nothing decent and nice about you that could actually make you acceptable to God, even if I understand the gospel clearly, it makes me feel uncomfortable. Because so much of my society around me works on the principle that there are decent people and nice people and there are the others who aren't decent and nice. The deserving and the undeserving. And Jesus offends us because he tells us that none of us are undeserving, that we are all undeserving. That he is God and we are not. That he can come in and do these things and buck our systems and knock over our neat religious ideas. But look what Jesus goes on to say, because Jesus goes on to speak to these people who can offer ultimately nothing to the people that they're seeking to lead. And says that he can offer everything. Because although Jesus causes offence, look at what he says in verse 21. Because Jesus goes on there and says, "Look, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it." The religious leaders couldn't give life to anyone. Jesus had given life, at least physical life, to this man who he'd raised off his mat, and they hated it. But Jesus says, "Look, I am the one who can give life, just as the Father is the one who in creation brings life into that which is dead, that has no breath, breathes life into human beings." So Jesus says, "I am the one who gives life to the dead." And notice Jesus says, "Even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." It is within the Son's authority to give that life to whoever he chooses. He's not controlled by the Father in that. He doesn't have to ask the Father every time he gives life. Jesus is the one who gives life to whom he pleases to give it. But notice also Jesus says that actually he has judgment entrusted to him. Because almost in the same breath that he speaks about the one who's able to give life, he speaks in verse 22 as, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Jesus is claiming extraordinary things before these religious leaders. He's saying, "Not only am I equal with my Father, the Father has entrusted to me the capacity to give life to who I please, and has given to me, because he judges no one, the responsibility to execute judgment on everyone." You see, Jesus is just claiming monstrously large authority here. These religious leaders have bitten off far more than they can chew in taking on Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the one who can give life, and I am the one too to whom in judgment is entrusted." Notice it's all judgment has been entrusted to the Son. The Father judges no one. People's eternal destinies are entirely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God the Father, but God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be no backdoor appeals to somebody else to get in. It'll all be whether Jesus has decided that you're in. No alternative route to escaping judgment except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout John's Gospel, we keep on having this. You get the positive statement about Jesus, but the negative that excludes any other alternative. And that's what we find here. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. You can't miss it. Jesus is the one who executes all judgment. There is no other judgment that goes on other than that which is executed by Jesus. And notice the purpose of it. It is that the honour that Jesus deserves go to him. Look at verse 23. That all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. See, of course, that's the problem with the religious leaders, isn't it? They won't honour the Son. They claim to honour the Father, but they will not have Jesus. In fact, they want to persecute him and kill him. Now, you imagine if you are trying to persecute and kill Jesus, what you think when he says this. That all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. It's a blockbuster statement to these religious leaders, isn't it? I mean, you can probably see them fuming and the sort of steam coming out of their ears at this point. But Jesus is unbelievably clear to them. I both give life and am the one who will execute judgment. And that because the Father has entrusted both of those things to me, then the honour that you would otherwise give to the Father is due to the Son. Jesus is not just any wise teacher, extraordinary religious leader. He is the one who deserves all the honour that we would give to the Heavenly Father, to God himself. Because he is God. Now, this is challenging in our culture too, isn't it? Because it means in our pluralist culture, the Christian message is clear that if you do not honour Jesus, you cannot claim to honour God. Not simply if you claim to honour Jesus as a prophet or as an interesting figure in history, but if you do not honour Jesus as the one who alone gives life and who alone executes judgment, you are not honouring God. It is the Christian exclusive claim that is deeply uncomfortable in a pluralist society that wants to say there are different ways to come to God. From Jesus' own mouth, we cannot say that that is a valid way of thinking about religion and faith. He claims exclusively to be the one who can give life and to execute judgment, that no one can honour the Father without honouring Jesus, the Son. But look wonderfully at the offer that Jesus makes. It's there in verse 24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Here is the unique offer that Jesus is able to make because he is the two things that he's claimed to be. If he was only one of them, if he was only the one who could offer life, and not the one who judged, he could never give you confidence that you can pass from death to life as you put your trust and confidence in his words. But because he is the one who offers life and will be the one who executes judgment, he is able to say that if you put your trust in his words and believe in him who has sent me, you have eternal life, not will have eternal life, but have it now, because the judgment verdict is secure because I am the judge. And you have already passed from death to life. The judgment verdict was already given. Now, if you're buying a house, and I know that there are people in the congregation who are buying a house at the moment. In the system that we have in this country, you exchange contracts, don't you? And then there is this moment of anxious waiting until completion takes place, where you hope very much that nothing goes wrong, or that you're not gazumped, or whatever. You've got a confidence of what might lie in the future, but it's never secure until completion. And we can sometimes, I think of Christian faith in that way. That I've exchanged contracts with Jesus, but I've got to wait until I die to find out whether I'm really okay with God. But what Jesus is saying is here, there is no gap between exchange and completion. That uncertainty does not exist for the person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who both gives life and who will judge. You can be sure that if you put your confidence in him, you have passed already from death to life. A time is coming, he says, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, at this point, I don't think he's talking about the dead who've already died physically. He's talking about those who are dead spiritually. That's you and me, who have nothing in us that is decent, that can earn favour or acceptance with God, who are essentially dead to God, but who can, by putting their trust in the word and the voice of the Son of God, hear and live. Know forgiveness and a secure future. Know the restoration of a life that might be messed up like the Samaritan woman's, or just hopeless like the man we saw healed last week. It is a wonderful offer. And so as we finish this morning, can I ask this question? How comfortable are you? Now, I've chosen that word carefully because it has a double meaning in a way. How comfortable are you if at the moment Jesus is being held at arm's length in your life? It may feel comfortable to hold Jesus at arm's length because he doesn't interfere and ask difficult and it seems challenging questions of you as you seek to live and speak to others. Keeping him at a distance can feel comfortable. But Jesus promises that he can give the comfort that you and I really need. It is the comfort of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our future is assured. But in order to have that comfort, we have to come to the one who is deeply uncomfortable. And we have to put our trust in him and our confidence in him as the one who is Lord of all, who alone gives life, who alone will be the judge in the future. This is a book of common prayer. We don't use the actual words in this, but in fact, as we take communion this morning, we will use modernized version of those words. But there is a point after people have confessed their sins and the absolution has been said, that the minister says to the people, "Hear what comfortable words our Saviour Christ says unto all that truly turn to him. Come unto me, all that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a true saying, and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins." We can make ourselves comfortable in two ways. By keeping Jesus at a distance and feeling control of our own lives, but never having the assurance of sins forgiven or the confidence that we are God's both now and eternally. Or we can know the comfort of the one who offers life and who will be the judge. He says, "If you come to me and put your trust in me, I can assure you of sin forgiven. I can assure you that you've passed from death to life and that the judgment will not harm you." The choice that Jesus offers is, which comfort do we want? A comfort that we create for ourselves by keeping at a distance that will not last, or the comfort that is eternal and sure because Jesus is his Father's Son who has been entrusted life and judgment. Which comfort will be your comfort today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious and a kind God, that you sent your Son because you so loved the world, that you did not want us to perish but have eternal life. And we thank you that in your Son we have the one who is life and who will be judge. And therefore, we can be confident that as we put our trust in him, we may know life and forgiveness and restoration, and also know that the judgment will not harm us, because he has already pronounced the verdict of life, that we are already moved from death to life in him. Father, help us to choose wisely. Help us to hear his voice and respond to it in obedience and faith, we pray. for Jesus' sake.